You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop our reading there after verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. Now, I've been recording this podcast for longer than I care to remember. I think it goes back, as I check my records, right back to the end of 2009, and now we're in the first half of 2022. So far, I've covered a lot of the books of the Bible, but I've skirted around the book of Romans, not because I didn't want to teach it. In fact, I find it one of the most wonderful books in the Bible to teach from, where Paul is so clear on the gospel that he preaches. It's been described as his magnum opus, his longest and fullest explanation of the gospel. And in fact, this book has been absolutely transformative at points in the history of the church as people have grasped a fresh understanding of it. So I've wanted to teach from this book, but I didn't want to rush to teach from this book. It's quite a while, actually, as I record this, since I last had the opportunity to teach through Romans, but I've done that a couple of times in the past, and it's a real privilege to do that again. And I hope that over the years since 2009, my teaching has matured and my understanding of Scripture has deepened to a point where I can feel that I can do justice to this book. And I don't want to exalt Romans above other books in the Bible. Every book is crucial, has its part within the whole of God's revelation. But in some ways, Romans just takes us more directly and more completely, in some senses, to the fullness of the gospel message. And as we've read already in chapter 1, this letter, compared to Paul's other letters, has an unusual introduction. Paul describes himself first and foremost as a servant of Christ Jesus, or perhaps even a slave of Christ Jesus, it could be translated. Here is Paul positioning himself as one whose calling is to serve Christ. But he also says he's called to be an apostle. And again, later on in verse 5, he says that we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, Paul is presenting to this church the fact that he is an apostle appointed by Jesus, given the gift of apostleship. Now, this is commonplace in Paul's letters. He usually begins by saying that he's an apostle of Christ. But it really is quite important to understand what Paul means by that. What Paul is saying is that he is one who has received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. He explains that in the book of Galatians. He's one who has seen the risen Jesus and has been appointed by him as an authorized representative, an ambassador, so to speak, one who can speak on behalf of Jesus. He says that in 2 Corinthians, and therefore who has authority to be laying down the foundational teaching of the church. As Paul says in Ephesians, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. There are no apostles today, certainly not in this sense of apostles of Christ, appointed by him with his authority, and therefore with authority to lay down foundational teaching, as Paul is doing here in the book of Romans. And the reason why that's particularly important when it comes to this book is that Rome, the church in Rome, was not a church that the Apostle Paul had founded, had initiated. And sometimes people carelessly, in my view, use the word apostle or gifts of apostleship or apostolic gifts to describe pioneering work, perhaps someone who plants churches or spreads the gospel to a new area, similar to what we might call a missionary or a church planter, even a pioneer. But I think that is careless because the New Testament doesn't use the word apostle in that sense, as far as I can see. And the word apostle always carries with it a question of authority. An apostle is one who is appointed with authority. And so the question is, who by? Apostles cannot be appointed by people, rather apostles of Christ can't. They have to be appointed by Jesus, and therefore they have authority. An authority not only in the churches that they were involved in starting, but across the whole church. So if someone claims today to be an apostle of Christ, they're really, whether they intend to or not, they are making a claim to have authority over all of God's people. You can't say I'm an apostle, but only an apostle for these churches or this denomination. Paul clearly understood that his apostolic authority was across the whole church, all the churches of Christ, not only those he had started, as if there were Pauline churches and Matthean churches that Matthew started and Petrine churches that Peter started and Johannine churches that John started. No, there were simply the church of Christ. And so the reason for this slightly longer introduction here is probably that Paul is establishing this fact of his authority and the core of his gospel. And that's probably also why this letter, more than any of his letters, goes into detail of the whole of the gospel. And so there's much in this letter that we can also find in other letters of Paul. But actually, Romans explains it in stages in a way that he didn't have to in the other churches that he had preached more often in, where he had initiated the church, where he had come to that city and had preached the gospel and had formed those who responded in faith in Jesus into a church. Well, here, Paul hadn't done that. And so it's important that he shows them that his gospel is the same as the gospel that had been preached to them by whichever person had started that church in Rome. So Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, Paul always aware that he was accountable to Christ, that his mission was to make Jesus known, that he was first and foremost a servant or a slave, but secondly, he's an apostle called by Jesus, and therefore with authority. But thirdly, he says he is set apart for the gospel of God. And again, I've said that Paul wants to explain that his gospel is the same gospel that the other apostles were preaching that had already come to Rome when this church was founded. But it wasn't strictly his gospel or any apostle's gospel, was it? It was the gospel of God. And this word gospel, of course, its root meaning and its etymology in English is God spell, which doesn't mean God's spell. That means good news. Spell was an old word for news. And God spell, the God is actually good. You need to add an extra O in. Good news. So the literal meaning of the English word is good news, and it translates a Greek word, euangelion, which also has the root meaning or the basic meaning, good news. Eu is good, EU, and angelion is a message proclaimed by a messenger. An angel or angel is a gospel, is a messenger. And so the gospel is the good message or the good news. And some translations, maybe you have a Bible where it simply translates this word as the good news of God. Now, that's not exactly wrong, but I'm not sure it's the most helpful translation. And the reason I say that is this, that when we hear the words good news, we tend to think about, you know, the positive stories that they sometimes put on at the end of a news bulletin to save you from being more depressed than you would be otherwise. You know, where you hear all the bad news stories and then there's some good news story at the end about some charitable actions or positive development. But the gospel is not only good news in the sense that people find it positive. It is good news, but it's only good news if you accept the fact, the claim that the gospel makes, is, as Paul puts in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, this word euangelion, with the root meaning good news, had come to be used in the Roman world in a distinctive way. In fact, you see that already in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You might know the story that when King Saul died, there was a messenger that ran to tell David the news. And the messenger pronounced that this was euangelion in the Greek translation, good news. What made it a euangelion was that it was news of a transfer of power. It was news that had significance, that would change things. So euangelion was not used just of any good news story, but actually of something that had life-changing, perhaps even world-changing significance, particularly the change of ruler. So it was used particularly around the point where a king had died or a new king had been appointed. But when David hears the news that the messenger brought, he doesn't rejoice. He doesn't receive it as positive news. He weeps and mourns. And in fact, at least one of the messengers was put to death because of the way he brought the news. In other words, the news wasn't good for David in the sense that he welcomed it. David had regarded Saul as God's anointed. Even though David himself had been anointed as the successor to Saul, he realized that he should not kill Saul, although he had opportunities to do so. To take the throne, he must allow Saul's life to come to the end that God had appointed. And when Saul dies in battle, possibly even at his own hand, because he was wounded and going to die, well, David mourns because of the loss of God's anointed king. So euangelion doesn't necessarily mean that we news that we welcome or seek for. The other famous usage of this word is in an inscription in the Roman world, where it's used to describe the reign of Caesar Augustus. It's an inscription that actually celebrates the birthday of Augustus, which had become a holiday of sorts. Augustus was the first Roman emperor. He was the adopted nephew of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated, there was a period of civil war. Julius Caesar was not an emperor as such. He was a dictator, but he didn't set himself up as emperor. But after his death, there was a civil war, and eventually Augustus, Octavian as he was known, as his name was, who was given then the title Augustus, the August One, the Great One. Well, Augustus became the first emperor of Rome. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. And this inscription talks about the euangelion, or gospel, good news that came by virtue of his birth. It was news of a transformation of the world, that Augustus, according at least to the person who made the instruction, who clearly was a supporter or who recognised that praising the emperor could get him brownie points, well, this was going to be transformative news because Augustus won the victory in the civil war and his reign would extend across the Roman world. Now, if you think about that, if you were a supporter of Augustus, that was good news for you. You would get rewarded. You would welcome his reign. You would stand to make progress. But of course, if you had opposed Augustus, if you had supported one of his opponents in the civil war, well, it's still euangelion, but it mightn't be very good news for you. It might mean that judgment is going to come upon you. But whether you welcomed it or not, it was true. There was a new king, and it was only a matter of time, although you can imagine the heralds spreading out across the Roman Empire to announce this news. In some places, it's welcomed with joy and jubilation, by others with fear and foreboding. And someone might even say, well, I can't see Augustus. You're telling me this story, but I don't see it yet. I'm going to carry on with my life as normal. Of course, that was foolish, because the fact was that Augustus was the king, the emperor in Rome, whether the people in the provinces recognized it or not. And eventually his reign would be imposed in the far-flung reaches of the empire. And you can begin to see how this fits with Paul's usage and other uses in the New Testament of this word gospel to describe Jesus. This is the gospel not of Augustus, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the announcement, the message, the news that there is a new ruler. Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, you can ignore that and deny it and live as if it were not true. I haven't seen this Jesus. Nothing seems to have changed in my corner of the world. But it's only a matter of time until the reign of Jesus that is proclaimed will be seen in its fullness when he returns again in glory. And the call of the gospel is life-changing, because it calls us to respond and to acknowledge that the King is Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. It calls for a response, a transfer of loyalty to Jesus as King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, of course, Jesus is a historical person. But when we call him the Christ, we're making a claim that he is the one, as Paul says in verse 2, who was promised through the prophets of God and the Holy Scriptures. This is always clear in Paul's writing. He harks back to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, where he famously summarizes his gospel, the things of first importance. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we see this truth here as well, that for Paul, the story of Jesus didn't begin with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It began in the Old Testament Scriptures that promised that one day a saviour would come, a rescuer. But Paul continues, verse 3, this rescuer, this one who was foretold, this king, is the Son of God. He was descended from David. There again, that might, if somebody asked you to explain the gospel to them, you probably wouldn't mention King David, would you? And Paul is writing here primarily to Gentiles. There were probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church, but probably the Gentiles were in the majority in the church in Rome. And he doesn't sort of skirt around the Old Testament background or the fact that David is the ancestor and that we can call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah because he was descended from David according to the flesh in human terms. In fact, as we'll see in the book of Romans, the Old Testament backgrounds, the Jewish origins of the gospel, are central for Paul. We haven't read on further into chapter 1, but you'll see that he says this later on in the chapter. He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. That's down in verse 16, or for the Greek. Paul, far from ignoring or playing down or skirting around the Jewish origins of our faith, for Paul, they are absolutely vital. And in all of his letters, and not least in Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is continuous with the story of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And not only that, but that actually the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus are being included in the story of Israel. It's not that God has abandoned that story. You know, chapter or volume 1, the Old Testament didn't go too well, so we better come up with a new plan. No, Jesus fulfills the plan of the Old Testament. He was promised in the scriptures. He is the Messiah, the descendant of David. But he is also declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, in power, according to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness. Quite helpful in verse 4, the way it says the Spirit of Holiness, because sometimes we refer to him as the Holy Spirit without thinking, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Holiness, the one who brings holiness, who leads us into holiness, purity, morally, and being set apart for God. And it was through the Spirit that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't explain here why Jesus had to die. That becomes clear as we go further into the book of Romans, that he died, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, for our sins. And Romans will give perhaps the clearest explanation of how Jesus dealt with our sins through his death. But right here at the beginning, we see that he died and he rose again from the dead. Of course, we might be tempted again, if we were explaining the gospel, to major so much on the death of Jesus for our sins, which we must explain, that we would almost make the resurrection an afterthought. But we shouldn't. The resurrection was absolutely central to the apostolic preaching. You read about it in the book of Acts. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he centered on the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because the resurrection is what proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that his death accomplished what he said it would accomplish, as we read in Mark's gospel, that it would be a ransom for the sins for many. The resurrection is central to our faith. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. There is no point in being a Christian or believing in Jesus if he remained dead. No, with power he was declared to be the Son of God. Not only through his resurrection, of course, and in fact, the way Paul says it, according to the Spirit of Holiness, suggests that it's not only in the resurrection, but also through his miracles and his powerful teaching. But the seal on all of that was his resurrection. This is the claim that Paul makes. It's the claim that he made also when he preached in Acts. And you see it, for example, when he preached in Athens in Acts 16. There, it was when he mentioned the resurrection that those Greek philosophers laughed at him, scorned him, many of them, because of the very idea of resurrection. It's a bold claim in our 21st century world as well, but it is absolutely vital to the gospel. And notice what Paul says about himself. He says he was set apart for this gospel, of Jesus as King, as Lord. Paul, who had been a Pharisee, as he tells us elsewhere in Philippians 3, who was, as a Pharisee, set apart for the Old Testament law, has now been set apart by Christ for the gospel, to live by the gospel, to preach the gospel, to lead people to obedience to the gospel, to call people, as verse 5 says, to obedience of the faith, for the sake of his name amongst all the nations. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Irish like me and whatever nation you are part of, including the people he's writing to, verse 6, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, when the gospel is preached, people are called to Jesus. They're called to faith in him. They're called to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's a very rich concept. To the Jewish readers, this claim that Jesus Christ is Lord very clearly meant the claim that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, as the Old Testament translates the name Yahweh, God himself. So when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God incarnate. But in the Roman world, of course, there was someone else who had the title Lord, and that was Caesar. And so to the readers in Rome, there would have been both this idea of Jesus as God for the Jewish hearer, but also for the Gentiles and Jews living in Rome. The claim is that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The true king is Jesus. And that doesn't mean, as we'll see in Romans 13, that we should rebel against or reject or ignore the authorities, including Caesar. We must live under them. We must acknowledge that God has appointed them and we must be good citizens. But we must realise that the highest authority, the true king over God's eternal kingdom, is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, descended from David. The story of Israel has become the story of the whole world. The Messiah of Israel has become the Messiah for people from all nations. And it is loyalty to Jesus that must transcend all other loyalties. That's the call of the gospel, to belong to him, not to belong to Rome or to Abraham or to whatever nation or tribe you might be part of, but to belong to Jesus. These are those in Rome, all those, verse 7, who are loved by God and called to be saints, to be God's holy people through the Spirit of holiness, to come into the love of God. Paul will explain that later in Romans as well, chapter 5, how the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And in Romans 5, he'll say that God showed us his love by the fact that Jesus died for us while we were sinners. The gospel is an invitation to belong to Jesus. It is an invitation to respond to the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. It is an invitation to come into the experience of the love of God. It is an invitation to become one of God's holy people, set apart for him by the Spirit of holiness through the gospel. The promise is of grace and peace. Paul's familiar greeting, the second half of verse 7, grace and peace. Of course, the Jewish people greeted one another, Shalom Aleichem, in Hebrew, similar to the Arabic, Salam Aleikum, that Muslims use today, that means peace be with you or upon you. The shalom of God, the fullness of God's blessing, a wonderful promise. But the Christian, distinctive Christian blessing is this, grace and peace. The peace of God, the shalom of God becomes your experience within the love of God because of the grace of God. And Paul will explain in this letter that God saves us by his grace. It's by grace that we're saved. He says it in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. And in Romans he'll explain that faith is the means to this salvation, which is a gift of God's grace, undeserved, unmerited, given to us. And through this grace that forgives our sins and brings us into relationship so that we live in grace, as Paul will explain in Romans 5, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can know the shalom of God in our lives. And it's all possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 7, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the gospel invitation, that through the Son, by the Spirit, we come to know God as our loving Father and to become his holy people, set apart to live for him. That's going to be the message of Romans. It's the message of the gospel. I hope it's your story too. And if not, the invitation is to you to come and put your faith in Jesus. But as I begin into this series in Romans, I hope that you'll journey with me and that as we work through this book, you will be grounded deeper in your knowledge of the gospel, in your awareness of what it means to believe in Jesus, in your confidence in him, and in your obedience to him as one of his holy people. For his name's sake. Amen.